The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Tonight we open up the Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel comes between Jeremiah and Daniel in the Old Testament, between Jeremiah and his Lamentations, and Daniel. Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet ye say, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Thus far we read this divinely inspired chapter of the sacred scriptures. The text for the sermon is verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. Ezekiel's ministry was similar to Jeremiah's in that they both lived around the time of the Babylonian captivity, and they were both called by God to preach to Judah repentance. The difference between Jeremiah and Daniel was that, or Ezekiel rather, was that the Babylonian captivity coincided with the latter part of Jeremiah's ministry. And it coincided with the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, so that Ezekiel comes after Jeremiah. Another difference was that Jeremiah prophesied in the land of Judah, while Ezekiel prophesied in the land of Babylon. But both were called to preach repentance. Ezekiel's ministry was similar to Daniel's in that they both lived in Babylon. Daniel was taken into captivity first during the first raid of Nebuchadnezzar when he came during the reign of Judah's king Jehoiakim. Ezekiel was taken 8 years later when Nebuchadnezzar returned for his second raid during the reign of Jehoiachin. So for many years, Ezekiel and Daniel both lived in Babylon. The main difference between them was that Daniel, while not a prophet in the strictest sense of the word, labored on behalf of God before the king and was God's mouthpiece to the king, while Ezekiel was out in the fields and out among the settlements of the exiles. In fact, the book opens with the words, "I was among the captives by the river Kibar." In his ministry to the captives by the river Kibar, Ezekiel emphasized the glory of the Holy God and how that glory demanded severe punishment for wicked rebellion, and how that glory ensured that there would in the future be a glorious restoration of the covenant people. Tonight we turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, which is not only a significant chapter in the book, it is one of the prominent biblical chapters teaching personal responsibility for sin. Individual responsibility for sin. I have to take responsibility for my sins. I have to own up to my sins. I have to acknowledge my sins and repent of them before God. And you have to do the same thing for your sins. For many years, Jeremiah was back in the land of Canaan preaching to Judah, take responsibility for your sins. Own up to them. Acknowledge them. Repent of them before God, or God will take you into captivity. Then God took them into captivity. And now he sends the prophet Ezekiel to go to the people who are in captivity under the heavy hand of God's displeasure to teach them yet more, take responsibility for your sins. Own up to them. Acknowledge them. Repent of them. And that's the word of God through the prophet to us tonight. A word on individual responsibility for sin is an appropriate word for a preparatory service. For the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper taught us that the first part of true self-examination is that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, before we can consciously embrace the benefits of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, we must be brought to abhor ourselves for our sins and to consider the curse that is due to us for those sins. Then we will appreciate the curse of the cross. Standing all by itself, the text tonight is very frightening. It's law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There it is. But that law serves the revelation of the wonderful gospel of God in Jesus Christ, which is that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and live. The gospel is that God will see to it that his people turn from their sins, receive forgiveness, and live. And to that gospel we cling as we hear the truth of the text. Let's consider the Word of God tonight under the theme, taking responsibility for sin. First of all, a wicked proverb. Second of all, an unchanging principle. And third, a necessary practice. There he was down by the river Kebar with all of the captives, and Ezekiel would frequently hear this proverb. You can find it in verse 2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. When a man plucks from the vine an unripe grape and eats it, it is sour. It sets his teeth on edge. It has an acidic taste that excites his nerves and creates an unpleasant sensation. He winces. When a man eats a sour grape, it has a consequence for him. It has an effect upon him. It irritates him. But when a man eats a sour grape, it does not set the teeth of his children on edge. They do not wince. In order for the teeth of the children to be set on edge, the children will have to take grapes into their own mouths. And yet, in among the people there by the river Kebar, there was this proverb being recited, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and yet the children's teeth are set on edge. The meaning behind the proverb was that the children are being punished for the sins of the father. The captives viewed themselves there in Babylon as the children, and they maintained that we children have not sinned. Now our fathers in previous generations who lived in the land of Judah, they sinned. They lifted up their eyes to idols. They defiled their neighbor's wives. They oppressed the poor. They rebelled against God. And yet the children are being punished for the sins of the fathers. Here we are, children in the land of Babylon, and we will die in Babylon for sins we didn't commit. Before the sins of the fathers. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and yet the children's teeth are being set on edge. Notice three things about this proverb. First of all, it was a common proverb widely used. That's indicated by the fact that God has to address this proverb, how prominent it was. We read in verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, saying to the captives, what do you mean by this? What mean ye that ye use, that you repeat this proverb? Wherever Ezekiel would go among the settlements of captives, he would hear this proverb ringing among the people. Why do you use this proverb? In fact, this proverb was so common, it goes all the way back to the land of Judah. Before the captivity, the people were uttering this proverb. God promises through the prophet Jeremiah that there will be the new covenant in the day of Jesus Christ. And so he says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verse 29, in those days, they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, indicating that before the captivity, as Jeremiah was prophesying to the people in the land of Israel, they were already saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And they carried that proverb with them into captivity. It was common. It was widely used. Secondly, the proverb seems to be true and faithful. It's not included among Solomon's inspired proverbs in the book of Proverbs, but it seems to be true and faithful, and that perhaps it could be included with Solomon's proverbs. Consider four possible supports for the proverb. First, it would seem that this proverb has support in God's law, namely, the second commandment. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Did not God himself say that the children will have their teeth set on edge? For sour grapes their fathers ate 1, 2, even 3, and 4 generations earlier. Secondly, it would seem this proverb has support in doctrine, namely, the doctrine of Adam's headship and original sin. Does not 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 say, "For as in Adam, all die," indicating that God constituted the human race under its head, Adam, so that the whole human race was responsible for what Adam did. And did not God visit the sin of one man upon his posterity so that when Father Adam ate sour grapes, all the children's teeth were set on edge? Third, it would seem that this proverb has support in history. Judah's own history, 2 Kings 23 verse 25, says that God was pleased with King Josiah and his reformation in Judah. But we read in the next verse, 2 Kings 23 verse 26, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Manasseh was dead and buried. And yet, God was still punishing the people of Josiah's day for the sins of Manasseh? Did not the children of Josiah's day have their teeth set on edge by the sour grapes that Manasseh ate? Law, doctrine, history. Fourth and finally, it would seem that this proverb has support in the experience of God's people. Is it not true that fathers can be a negative example and can lead their children into temptation and influence them for evil? And isn't it true that where the fathers walk in sin, the children run in sin? Or as the prophet Hosea put it, where you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. Is it not true that children suffer consequences for the sins of their fathers, so that where their father is a drunken, gambling womanizer eating many sour grapes, the children go to bed at night with their teeth set on edge because their home is in disarray? Third, that is, first, this was a common proverb widely used. Second, this seems to be a proverb that is true and faithful. Third, the proverb is wicked. The passage could not state more strongly God's hatred for this proverb. In addition to the indictment expressed in verse 2, when God says, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb?" God goes on to swear an oath that he will blot out this proverb, which he hates. Verse 3. "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." Lord God. You see the word God is in all capital letters, which is unusual. That's because it is literally the word Jehovah. Now, we know in the King James that the translators take the word Jehovah and they put it into our English as Lord in all capital letters. If they were to do that here, the text would read, "As I live, saith the Lord, Lord." They didn't want to do that, so they put, "As I live, saith the Lord, God," all capital letters, which is actually Lord, all capital letters. "As I live, saith the Lord God." Lord, almighty, powerful God. And then Jehovah, unchanging, "I am that I am." As I live, I swear I will do something, and if I do not do it, I will take my own life as the Lord God. And what was this oath that God swore? He swore that He would destroy this proverb, that He would blot it out of existence so that it would not be used. The italicized word "occasion" is a bit misleading. It's not helpful. God is not saying that He will take away an occasion to use this proverb, as if the people, and maybe the people would, find some occasion to use this proverb. It's stronger than that. God will take away the proverb so that it will not be used. And He promised through Jeremiah that in the day of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, Israel would no longer use this proverb. Why does God hate this proverb and swear to destroy it? Well, it's not merely because the figure of the proverb is false and contrary to nature. It is true. The figure of the proverb is false. The figure is contrary to nature. It's not true that when a father eats a sour grape, his child's teeth are set on edge. When you go to Solomon's inspired Proverbs, you find lots of earthly figures, and they're all true. They're all according to nature. Proverbs 10:26, "As vinegar to the teeth, as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him." Send a sluggard once. It's miserable. What's it like? Sitting around a campfire and getting smoke in your eyes. Is that miserable? It is. Everyone says it. It happens. It's miserable. But is it true that when fathers eat sour grapes, their children's teeth are set on edge? No, it's not true. It's false. It's not according to nature. But that's not the main reason God hates this proverb. He hates this proverb because of the truth that it is intended to teach. With this proverb, the Jewish captives were making two statements. One about themselves and one about God. First, we are innocent. They maintained their innocence either by saying, "We have not sinned. We have not eaten sour grapes. We have not transgressed God's law. We're being punished in Babylon, and God will have us die here in Babylon for sins we never committed." Or they maintained their innocence by saying, "We are not responsible for our sins. Yes, we may have transgressed here or there, but our fathers are to blame. They ate the sour grapes. They led us into the sin. How could we not sin when our fathers were so corrupt and taught us corruption? We are innocent." And the second statement they were making in this proverb God hates is, God is unjust. The captives didn't deny the sovereignty of God. They knew it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar as much as it was the Lord God who brought them into captivity in Babylon. They knew that. God took them there. But every time they recited this proverb, they were accusing God of being unjust. They were charging Him with sin, saying that He was punishing them and He would cause them to die in Babylon for sins they never committed. For example, verse 25, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? That's what they said. God's ways are not equal. He is unjust. This proverb kindled the wrath of the Lord God because it impugned his character and his works. And so he swore a solemn oath that he would blot it out. Common? Seems to be true and faithful, but indeed wicked is the proverb. The use of this wicked proverb created the occasion for God to teach through Ezekiel the prophet the unchanging principle that the individual sinner must take personal responsibility for his sin. That's the principle. We call it unchanging tonight because it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, verse 17. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If you eat, you will die. If you sin, you are responsible for your sin. Here we read this unchanging principle in verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Here, God is teaching first that every human being is accountable to Him as God. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. God's looking at each human being from the point of view of the soul. That is, He's looking at each human being as a rational, moral, responsible creature who has a soul in which he is conscious of God and conscious of what God requires. And God says, all souls are mine. He's the creator and he is the judge of every human being. The soul of the Father, mine. Son, mine. King Nebuchadnezzar, mine. Prophet Ezekiel, mine. Manasseh, Josiah, mine. Nebuzaradan, mine. They're all mine. And God says, every soul is mine. Therefore, every soul is accountable unto me. I determine your whole duty. And your whole duty for which I hold you accountable is that you fear me and keep my commandments. Now, if King Nebuchadnezzar would say that your soul or these souls are mine, or if Ezekiel could say, your souls are mine, then those people would be accountable to Nebuchadnezzar ultimately, or ultimately accountable to Ezekiel. But there's only one who can say, all souls, doesn't matter if it's the soul of the Father or the soul of the Son, all souls are mine. Every single human being who exists is accountable, is answerable to me, says God. First, every human being is accountable to God. Second, death is God's punishment for sin. Verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The punishment for sin is not merely a temporal judgment, like captivity in an alien land, which is separation from the Holy Land, but it is ultimately the awful and everlasting death of separation from God in hell. Death. The punishment is so severe. Death. Sin is rebellion against God, saying, God, God of my soul, I will not fear thee and keep thy commandments. I will do as I please. Sin is so grievous to God that the punishment must be death. First, each human being is accountable, answerable to God. Second, the punishment of God for sin is death. Third, God's punishment comes only to the one who sins. Verse 4. Now we really want to underline, italicize, make bold the little word it. Verse 4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is perfectly just. The soul that does not sin, it shall live. It shall not die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And now in the following verses, God will illustrate this fact over and over again. Let's take three sections that follow the text. First of all, verses 5 through 9. Here's an example. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right and hath not, long list of sins, he's just, he has not committed these sins. Verse 9, but hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If you do not sin, you will not die. You will live. If you fear God and walk in his commandments, you will not die, but live. If you are innocent and you have committed no sins, but you are a part of the organism of the nation of Israel and even bear a corporate responsibility, and with the nation you are taken into captivity and you suffer all of the temporal judgments and the consequences for the sins of the whole, and there in the alien land of Babylon, you will not die under God's wrath. You will not die everlastingly. If you are innocent, you will not die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that does not sin, it shall live. Next illustration, verses 10 through 13. If he beget a son, that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and a long list of sins. Verse 13. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If the son sins, the son will die. If God punishes you, it's not because your father sinned. If God punishes you, it is because you, son, sinned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Next, one more. Verses 14 through 17. Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like. He doesn't do this sin, that sin, the other sin. But verse 17, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die. For the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and so on, lo, he shall die in his iniquity. What if there is a son who has a father who sins and surrounds his son with sin and presents all kinds of temptations for his son, puts stumbling blocks for sin in the home of his son, immerses his son in an environment of sin with idols on the fireplace, on the mantle there, and he brings harlots into the home? He only gives his son bad examples, but that son doesn't sin. That son walks in God's statutes. Then what? That son shall live. He shall not die. God is teaching the Jews, you don't have to be worried about being punished for the sins that your fathers committed, and you certainly ought not be condemning me as unjust for punishing you for sins your fathers committed. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The conclusion. Each individual must take personal responsibility before God for his sins. The prophet is teaching personal responsibility for sin. Now that's unheard of in the ungodly world. This is a principle everyone needs to hear. There is personal responsibility for sin. This principle forbids excusing our sins by blaming God, claiming he is unjust. No one may come under the judgment of God for sin and then charge God with being unjust. This principle forbids the excusing of our sins by blaming our fathers. No one may come under the judgment of God for his sin and then argue, but I'm not to blame. My father or fathers are responsible. They led me into sin. This principle forbids fatalism. Well, my father was a terrible sinner, and I'm even suffering the consequences for his sins. It's a foregone conclusion. I am and forever shall be a terrible sinner. Fatalism. This principle forbids despair. Well, my father was a terrible sinner, a shedder of blood, and I'm suffering the consequences for his sin. There's no hope of salvation for me. It's all hopeless. The prophet is teaching individual responsibility. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall be punished. The soul that sinneth, it shall repent. It must repent. Personal responsibility for sin. This unchanging principle of God is not contradicted by the law, by doctrine, by history, or by experience. There's no conflict with the second commandment of God's law. God never punishes an innocent child. Four generations down for the sins his fathers have committed. God does not visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that love him. Read the commandment correctly. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Not love him. Hate him. God is just. Only the soul that sins shall die. There is no contradiction. There is no conflict between the principle of individual responsibility and the doctrine of Adam's headship and original sin. The objection might be raised, what about the infants of unbelievers who die and go to hell, though they never actually committed any sin? They are not responsible for any sin. Their soul did not sin, and yet they died. Father Adam ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. God does punish children, after all, for sins they never committed. Two things. First, the prophet is not interested in God's dealings with infants in their inherent sinfulness because of original sin. This chapter isn't concerned with original sin. This chapter, and it's evident even to a child who reads it, this chapter is concerned with actual sins, murder, adultery, theft, idolatry. infants are not capable of committing actual sins, are not capable of impugning God's justice, are not capable of blaming their fathers, and are not capable of reciting a wicked proverb. But the prophet is interested in condemning those captives who were committing actual sins, who were impugning God's justice, who were blaming their fathers, and who were reciting a wicked proverb. And to them, he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But secondly, God's punishment of the infants of unbelievers who never actually committed one sin in their life does not contradict the principle of individual responsibility or affirm the wicked proverb exactly because of what original sin is. An infant is by nature inherently sinful and guilty with a sinful nature. But an infant is by nature also responsible for one actual sin. And that one actual sin for which every human being and every infant is responsible is the sin of Adam's eating of the forbidden fruit. The doctrine of Adam's headship and original sin teaches that the actual sin of Adam is the actual sin of every human being whom he represented, and he represented every human being. So that when Adam took that fruit against the will of God, we all took that fruit against the will of God. We all sinned. Romans 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Adam, all have sinned. Of every human being, it is true. If God punishes them, it is because they sinned. Infants included, they sinned in Adam. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's no contradiction here with the doctrines of the faith. Neither is there any conflict or contradiction with history. Yes, God visited the sins of Manasseh upon his descendants, but it was in the way of their own sins as they deliberately ran where Manasseh had walked. God punishes the soul that sins. Each individual is responsible before God. Neither is there any conflict or contradiction with the unchanging principle of God expressed through the prophet and experience. Yes, some are brought up with wicked fathers who are a wicked example, and they lead their sons into all kinds of temptation, and for that the father will receive double stripes. But nothing a father does can force sin into the heart of his son. Actually implant sin in the heart of his son. Sin is a willful act. Sin is a choice. A son can be tempted by his own father without actually sinning because in his heart he refuses to commit the sin. Again, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not the soul that had a father that sinned, but the soul itself that sinned shall die. We are personally responsible for our sins. Now, all of this theological instruction that God gives to the people through the prophet Ezekiel has one practical purpose. And that brings us to the demand for repentance, the necessary practice. This whole chapter is in the service of one word. Repent. Verse 30, repent. A biblical word for repentance is turn. I was going to read all of the verses in the chapter that said turn. But you can go home and read them. Turn. The biblical word for repentance. Repentance is turning from one's sin in hatred for it and confessing it to God and receiving forgiveness and being resolved to walk in a new and holy life. Repent. And that's God's word to us. Repent. Don't mention that proverb. It's dead, and may it be dead in your heart and in my heart. We may not blame our Father for our own sin. Say, my Father was cruel. My Father was abusive. My Father was a drunkard. My Father was a womanizer. My Father was a group of men in the church who were a bunch of hotheads. They were always arguing and fighting. My Father was a thief. My Father was an apostate. My Father ate sour grapes his whole life. What do you expect me to be like? How do you expect me to live? Take it easy on me. I'm not responsible. At least I'm not fully responsible for my sins. And God says, oh, yes, you are. Turn and live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We may not blame other children for the sins of our own children and say, my son never would have got caught up in drugs and alcohol. Never would have gotten into pornography. My little boy never would have had a foul mouth like he does. My daughter never would have gotten into that gothic, cultic, Satan infatuation. My daughter never would have become one of those Sabbath desecrators who skips every PM service to go to the beach. But it was her friends. They led her astray. Well, others can be a bad influence. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. What do? Run away. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate. But no one can be forced to sin in the heart. Sin is a willful choice. If our own children follow the bad examples of others and walk in sin, our children are responsible. They are to blame. God says, turn and live. We may not blame authority figures, ministers, elders, parents, teachers for the sins of us or the sins of our children. The minister was a horrible preacher. He was lifeless, dry as dust. Why do you think my children left the church? The elders working with our family members, they were cold and judgmental. Why do you think my daughter left? Why do you think my son left? Why do you think I left? Well, shame on any office bearer who behaves in a sinful way. And that office bearer is responsible for his sin. But God says, don't say that your teeth are set on edge because of some sour grapes an office bearer may have eaten or because you allege an office bearer ate some sour grapes. I'll deal with the office bearer if he needs to be dealt with, but right now I'm dealing with you. You sinned. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You are responsible. Turn and live. So there's something for us to examine this week. Are we blaming others? Blaming others for our own sin. God says, turn from your sin. And we may not blame ourselves as God-fearing parents who walk in righteousness. Blame ourselves for the sins of our children. No parent is perfect. But godly parents strive to walk in righteousness before God. And when a son or daughter grows up disobedient and apostatizes, often the parent heaps guilt upon himself, upon herself. God is angry with us. We should have done this. We should have done that. We didn't do this. We didn't do that. That's real, by the way. The load of guilt. We must take our parenting seriously, and God holds us accountable for how we raise our children. But can we actually put the sin of apostasy into the heart of our children? And can the apostate actually look at his God-fearing parents and say, "You are to blame"? Verse 20 and 21, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Beloved, God takes no pleasure in our death. In his sovereign love, he will see to it that he turns us. He will cause us to own up to our sins so that with sincere sorrow we lay them at the foot of the cross and we pray with a broken heart, O Lord God, I am responsible for all of these sins and I deserve to be cursed for them and no one else does. But according to the promise of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ, my covenant head, in whom I am, take these sins from me and make Jesus responsible for them. Blot them out in his blood and grant me his righteousness. And God does it. The God who takes no pleasure in our death. The gospel we believe is that he made Jesus responsible for our sins. Now turn from your sins in gratitude to God. Turn to Jesus. Come to the supper. Live in peace. Amen. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the practical purpose of the text tonight. We thank Thee for the theological instruction that undergirds it. And we pray that the word may be rightly applied to our own hearts so that it is not merely something we can think about intellectually for a little while, maybe even tonight or a day or so, but that it will have a profound influence upon each one of us so that we actually do repent. Thou art the Lord God, and thou wilt accomplish it for thy glory. To thee be the glory. Amen.